2 weeks ago, we looked at Daniel 1 through 6. Last week, did an overview of Daniel 7 through 12. And in summary, Daniel 1, we have the story of Daniel and his friends being taken to Babylon, and they're refusing to eat the king's food, and they're being given jobs in the king's port. Daniel 2 reveals the history from Babylon to Rome through a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has of a statue, and it prophesies the coming of the eternal kingdom. Daniel 3, we had Daniel's three friends in the furnace. Daniel 4, we had the fall and rise again of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 5, the fall of Belshazzar and the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire and Darius the Mede. Daniel 7, the four great beasts. And that's a vision Daniel has of these four beasts, a lion, a leopard, and a bear arising from the sea. But we find out, as we'll look tonight, these are three earthly kings. Daniel 8 was a ram and a goat vision. The ram and the goat typified Medo-Persia and then Greece and the four kingdoms that followed Greece. Daniel 9, which we're going to look at tonight, is the prophecy of the 77s and the coming of the Messiah. Daniel 11 speaks mainly of war between Egypt and the Seleucids and the rise and fall of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Daniel 12 is about great distress. It speaks of awakening to eternal life and the leading of many to righteousness. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9, and Daniel 12. Daniel 2, as we said, reveals the history from Babylon to Rome through this picture of the statue and its four parts. The head of gold, which represented Babylon, the silver, which represented Medo-Persian, and so on. But in 2:37-38, we get a very important teaching in Daniel 2, and that is that God gives every kingdom its glory and power, but that every earthly kingdom will fall. Daniel 7 is about the four great beasts, the four earthly kings. We're going to look at that tonight. These are the four chapters that are the difficult ones in Daniel. Daniel 2, let's look and see what the issues are. Now, first of all, let's understand. Biblical apocalyptic writing, that's what we have in Revelation, and that's what we have in Daniel. It's a revelation of the ending of the present age. And if you think of Revelation, you think of Daniel, you can see that. The present age is characterized by conflict, trial, and tribulation. And the present age is ultimately replaced by a final age of peace. And we see that repeatedly in Revelation. We also see it in Daniel. And apocalyptic literature in the Bible shows ahead of time the end of the earthly kingdoms. Think about Revelation and what we're seeing, and think about what we're seeing here. The end of earthly kingdoms and the coming of the kingdom of God and Christ. This revelation comes how? It's unfolded in this complex, mysterious form with these symbols. Its purpose, as we've seen, is to exhort and encourage the faithful. We've got God's people in Babylon under oppression, and we have, when Revelation is written, we have God's people under persecution. All Christians understand that there was a fall. All Christians understand that there will be tribulation and trials and persecution of the church. All Christians understand that at the end, Christ will return and will establish a glorious kingdom. We all agree that this statue represents the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But what happens is, if you look at Daniel 2:34 through 45, the futurists move Rome and these verses far into the future. Is that possible? Yes. I'm not ready to subscribe to that view simply because the Bible doesn't clearly say that, but you can see the reasons why they do. And if you look at 2:44, here's kind of a critical verse. In the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That's what it says here. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people, It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Well, that's Christ going to do that. And here's the issue. The eternal kingdom was set up when Christ came the first time. We see that in Matthew 3:2. John the Baptist, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus in Matthew 4:17 in Nazareth, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:23, he says it again. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. The kingdom of heaven is in your midst. But the rest of what we have here in 2:44, it says, that kingdom will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. Well, he hasn't done that yet. And that's why the futurists move part of Daniel 2 and part of this idea of Rome into the future. And they believe primarily in a re-establishment of this first century Roman Empire sometime in the future. The problem is, if the Bible does say that anywhere, it certainly doesn't say it in very clear terms. In fact, it's veiled in under enormous cover. But that is what many good Christian people and teachers believe. Now, I think it would be wrong to go out and say to people, well, that's what's going to happen, because it's simply a guess. It's a guess based on trying to piece together different parts of Scripture. It's also not a certainty that this is only talking about Rome of the first century. But this is the issue right here. Is the kingdom set up, or is the, and they say, no, there's going to be a Roman kingdom at the end. And they say that based upon the fact that Christ has not yet crushed and put to an end the earthly kingdoms. But Jesus will be victorious in the end. That's what we see in that part of 2:44. And everybody understands that. The only issue is whether, now, so does it really matter whether a Roman Empire is reestablished at the end? Not to me, it doesn't. And the fact that Jesus is victorious at the end does not mean that the fourth kingdom of Daniel 2 is future. Doesn't mean that. But could it? Well, I suppose that's possible. And I'm not here to condemn anybody who wants to believe that. I would caution anybody against preaching that with any certainty, though. Any questions about Daniel 2? Because we're going to run into the same issue again here in Daniel 7. Now Daniel has a vision of four beasts. Who are the four beasts? What do we see? Anything familiar about these four beasts to the statue? They represent the same thing. They represent the very same thing that the statue did. Kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, in Daniel 2, we learned, remember what I said on the first screen, that it is God who gives every earthly kingdom its glory and power. In fact, before we leave there, it would be worth reading that. Daniel 2, start in verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel has his own vision about Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He removes kings and establishes kings. We don't want to miss that in Daniel 2. It's he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He gives wisdom to men. He gives and knowledge to men of understanding. So now here we have another vision, and this time it is of four beasts who come out of the sea. The sea, anybody know what the sea represents in Scripture? We've got a couple of different things here. First, let's look at the very beginning of Daniel 7. Now remember, this is apocalyptic literature. It's going to tell about the end of the current age, the ushering in of a new age, of the troubles of this current age. And the person who's writing this down is writing down what he sees in the vision. He's not getting the vision and then translating it into something else. He's not getting some truth and then making up the symbols. He's seeing the symbols and writing them down. And if we look at the very beginning in chapter 7, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw the dream and visions in his mind. So he saw this, that he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. he wrote down what he saw. What he sees is the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. Now, this is the influence of the spiritual powers over the affairs of the earth. The four great beasts come out of the sea, but when we look at chapter 7, verse 17, these beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Beasts from the sea, the picture that we see in four beasts from the sea is actually four kings of the earth. What does that tell us now about that beast from the sea in Revelation chapter 13? It tells us that that beast most likely also represents kings of the earth. Many kingdoms of the earth. Because that one's a composite. He sees four different beasts come out. One representing Babylon. One representing Medo-Persia. One representing Greece and one representing Rome. In Revelation 13, it's just one beast. And it represents all these kingdoms. And this, we have a lion, which represents Babylon. The bear represents Medo-Persia. The leopard represents Greece. And Rome isn't even represented by an animal because it's too terrible to be pictured in that way. Now we have a composite of those coming out of the sea in Revelation. And we have here the sea, which is a symbol in the scripture and in other ancient Near East writings of the time. It's a symbol of chaos and rebellion against God. We see it in Psalm 89:9, Psalm 93:4. In the Psalms, we see it as a natural home for who? Who lives in the sea in the Psalms? And in Job. The sea monsters. It's the sea monsters that are in the sea. Such as Leviathan. We look at Psalm 73. We're not going to go there, but 73 verses 13 and 14. These creatures, I mean, think about dinosaurs, T-Rexes, alligators, and then worse, because he's making up pictures of them that are far more horrifying than just a mere alligator, which would be enough to make me run as fast as I have ever run. But in Scripture, these sea creatures are not only seen as terrifying, they're seen as evil. They're the embodiment of evil. And these earthly kingdoms are that very thing. They are evil. They're always opposed to God. So Daniel has a vision of four of these beasts. They're a succession of these horrifying, misshaped creatures. They don't look like any earth creature. You know, they've got the lion's got wings. The wings are plucked. He stands up on his feet like a man. The bear's got, he's raised up on one side. It's got three ribs in its mouth. Leopard has four wings, has four heads. That's these beasts, and they arise out of the earth. They're four kingdoms, and they're the same four kingdoms. Now, this last beast, which is Rome, has, what do you know, 10 horns. And the 10 horns, we learn, are 10 kings. And of those 10 horns, an 11th horn comes up. And the 11th horn comes up, and three of the other horns fall away. That's what we're going to see here with these kings. That's in chapter 7, verse 8. When I was contemplating the horns, well, let's read about this Roman beast, verse 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, meaning the remainder of those kingdoms. And it was different from all the beasts which were before it, and it had 10 horns. And he says, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another one, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. So three of them are gone now. These horns, remember, were 10 kings in Revelation. We saw that in chapter 17 of Revelation with the beast from the abyss. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. And we're going to see here that the 10 horns are 10 kings as well. The issue will become whether these 10 kings are, as we saw last week, are all at the same time or whether they're 10 kings in succession. Whether the 10 kings are literal, whether the 10 kings are symbolic. Whether the 10 kings are from first century or whether the 10 kings are somewhere in the future. If you add up all of those six possibilities, I'm no math major, that's many possibilities. And there are as many views as there are those possibilities, and then some. So the fourth beast, though, represents an earthly kingdom. We know that, right? I mean, that's all four represent kings from the earth. The 10 horns represent 10 kings of the kingdom. And the 11th king will defeat three of the others, or at least three of them will be removed. And this lends support to the idea of concurrent kings all at the same time, if one of them is removing three at the same time. Maybe. The 11th king will speak out against God the Most High. We see this in Revelation, chapter 13. Will wear down the saints, will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. The beasts and the time, times, and half a time from Revelation are why we're looking at Daniel. So we have blasphemy, we have persecution, we have a worldly standard of righteousness, and we have some period of success for these evil kingdoms and evil kings. Now, as I said, some say this is a confederation of 10 kings, the 11th king being the man of sin. Now, the term Antichrist has come to be used in place of man of sin. We shouldn't use it, I don't think, just for clarity, because there are only Antichrists show up in John, and Antichrist doesn't show up at all in Revelation. Antichrist doesn't show up in 2 Thessalonians, but the man of sin does. And so the man of sin, it really is the better language to use, and I'm going to be using it for the rest of the way here. But it's a confederation of 10 kings, these horns, that some believe, that will arise from the old Roman Empire immediately preceding the return of Christ. Again, I do believe there's going to be a period of trouble for the church before Christ returns. That's not to attach myself, though, to 3.5 years or 7 years or that any of those particular symbols refer to that trouble. But there will be trouble. And this, some believe, is the man of sin, this 11th horn. Now, the problem we get is we see Antiochus Epiphanes 4, around 168 B.C., showing up in Jerusalem, burning a pig on the altar, and many see him as what is envisioned by this 11th horn. Others see Antiochus Epiphanes as a type of this man of sin at the end. Some believe there's a dual fulfillment of these passages that deal with this little horn. But dispensational view relies on the fact that this horn blasphemes God and persecutes the church, and so it sees it as the man of sin. This is also true, as we said, from the beast of the sea in Revelation 13. It's possible, but this overlooks something. What does that view overlook? It overlooks the fact that hundreds, probably thousands of evil rulers have blasphemed God throughout history and have persecuted God's people. This has been going on all along. Is that going to be going on before Christ returns? It is. It's always gone on. It's always gone on. All of history from the time of God's creation of Israel is a history of blasphemy, idolatry, and the persecution of the people of God. And then we have, it says, they will be given into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. When we see this term, time, times, and half a time, some say it's a set period at the end of time before Christ returns. Some believe it's the entire church period. I would be in the latter group, but for a long time, for most of the history of the church, it's been seen as referring to the church period. It's a fairly new view, beginning really with Scofield, where the 3.5 years is come to be seen as some future literal actual period. So he sees these beasts, and then I want you to look at Daniel 7:9. Right at that point, there's an abrupt change to a courtroom scene. It's not necessarily later. It's going on perhaps at the same time. It may be a future scene. Here's the courtroom scene. Daniel has a vision. He sees these beasts, and next thing you know, he's seeing something else. I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze like them. So here's God on the throne in the courtroom. river of fire flowing and coming out from before him, thousands upon thousands attending him, myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, the books were open. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. So he's seeing these things at the same time. He's seeing this vision, and he's got this other vision going on with this horn, this man of sin, this Antiochus, this whatever he is, speaking his boastful words. And then he says, I kept looking until the beast was slain. When does this happen? And its body destroyed and was given to the burning fire. Well, you can see why people say, wait a minute, that's got to be at the end. Maybe they're right. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now remember, these are pictures. It doesn't mean that this beast, this kingdom is thrown into a fire, literally. It could, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It does mean that he's slain and that the rest of the beasts are given an extension of life. They go on for some reason. Well, he says this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now, the son of man's not coming to earth. He's going up. He's going up to the throne of the Ancient of Days. And that's what it says. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. So the kingdom's given to him. We know that happened when he ascended. We know it has not come in its final fulfillment yet. So you can see why we've got people saying, well, wait a minute, he's already been given the kingdom. And you have other people saying, but the kingdom isn't fulfilled yet. And we have a difficulty in grasping what this is. To him was given dominion, glory, and the kingdom that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. Well, that hasn't happened yet in terms of everybody serving him. On the other hand, it's already locked in. He's been given that dominion. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Well, I would say that's all already happened, except for the fact that everybody hasn't submitted to his rule yet. But we're not done, because Daniel is going to challenge us in ways I think Revelation doesn't. So the beast is slain, is given to the burning fire, one earthly kingdom is destroyed, the rest lose dominion. And all agree that that fourth beast, remember, was Rome. And what we had was this 11th horn. And right there, the futurists push all of that 2,500 years plus into the future. Now I want you to look at, let's just look down. I approached those who were standing by, verse 16, asked what's the exact meaning of all this. And he says, these great beasts, which are four kings who will arise from the earth, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Has that happened yet? No, hasn't happened. I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from the others, with the teeth of iron and all. And I wanted to know the meaning, verse 20, of the 10 horns. Well, don't we all? What about these 10 horns? And what about the other horn, Daniel says, which came up and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts? I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until, look at verse 22, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Well, plainly, he's having a vision of the end. And so, 722 seems to clearly describe a future event. And then it goes on. We've got these 10 horns out of this kingdom. 10 kings will arise. Now he's interpreting that fourth beast. Another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones. He will speak out against the Most High. He'll wear down the saints of the highest one. So we've got a period of persecution. It's the whole period of the church, for sure. Look at verse 26. The court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. That's the 11th horn. Then the sovereignty, dominion and greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Well, I don't know that any of this proves there will be a reestablishment of the old Roman Empire. But clearly, Daniel's talking about the future here in terms of the kingdom being handed over to the saints. And it says that he'll speak out against this, referring to this 11th horn, that he will have a period of something, and then the court is going to destroy him. And glory be to God. So this though is the, I think so far, everything we've seen from Revelation and Daniel, the strongest argument for this being the man of sin referred to here by this 11th horn. It doesn't, in my view, at all establish any reestablishment of a Roman Empire or a European Union or any of that. But I think when you try to piece it together, you already launched yourself into error, because the idea is to let the scripture speak to us. And not only that, as I say, there's been many persecutors in history, not just 3.5 years. I mean, there's nothing, it can't get any worse for the people in Rwanda. It can't get any worse sometime in the future for Christians in Iraq. It can't get any worse for Christians in some cities in Syria. There's not going to be, it's just that we're sitting here, we think there's no persecution. No, the worst persecution we can imagine is going on right now in Iraq, where ISIS, Muslim ISIS people come up and take the children of Christians and torture and behead them in front of their parents, and the parents in front of their children. There's not something worse coming from a human perspective. This fourth beast, this is written 500 years ago. Many saw him as the Pope. The Jews saw this fourth beast as the Turkish Ottoman Muslim Empire. I mean, everybody's always had their ideas. Some thought the little horn referred to Julius Caesar and the Caesars who succeeded him. Some find that everything we've read about in chapter 2 and 7 and what we're going to see in chapter 9 culminate in the first century with the coming of Christ. Others find all of what we've just read, 2, 7, and 9 coming up, as all culminating in the return of Christ. And nobody can prove they're right. And we're not done. So we have these horns. We have an 11th horn, and we have persecution. Daniel 9. Daniel's in prayer, and he's praying about what? Lord, Jeremiah said 70 years for this. 70 years is up. Daniel 9:2, I observed in the books. The number of years which was revealed is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem. 70 years. He's confessing the sins of his people. Gabriel brings an answer. 9:20, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, that the man Gabriel, an angel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Daniel, 70 years into it, is still doing the religious duties of Judaism. Gabriel gave him instruction, talked with me, he says, and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. Now here's a critical verse. At the beginning of your supplications, when he first began praying, the command was issued. Who issues the command? God. And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Well, 77s is the actual term, interpreted by virtually everybody as meaning 70 years, except those who view this symbolically. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, getting us to 69, but broken up into two periods. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That's the execution of Christ. That much is clear. And have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, which is not clear, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Seems to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. He there, some say, is Christ, some say is the man of sin. But in the middle of the week, the middle of a week being 3.5 years, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. That happened when Christ died on the cross, and it really happened when he destroyed Jerusalem. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, I'm not going to try and interpret this for us. What I am going to tell you is, after reading about this for hours, here's what we have. And every one of these views was seriously thought out, seriously documented scripturally and by events. And here's what the possibilities we have. The 70 weeks, when do they begin? We have four possibilities. The decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple, 538 BC. Can't be that, because it's the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, the city. We have a decree of Darius in 516 BC, affirming that one. In 458 BC, we have a decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra, but that's to restore the temple objects. And fourth, the one that most land on is the decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, 445 BC, to rebuild the city. But no matter how you add this up, it doesn't add up. It doesn't matter where you start. It doesn't get you to any point that makes any resolution. I want you to see, though, we've got four possibilities as to that. We've got the question of, is the 70 weeks a literal 490 years, or is it symbolic? Is it not exactly 490 years? We see 490 somewhere in Scripture. Anybody off the top of your head know where that is? How many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? 70 times seven. Is our Lord saying you only have to forgive 490 times? Or is he saying there should be no end to your forgiveness? The only time that's used, it is symbolic. Doesn't mean it's symbolic here, but that's the only other time we have 70 times seven. So there's certainly some support for that idea. Then we have the question here, in whom do these 70 weeks culminate? Do they culminate in the Messiah? Or do they culminate in either the man of sin, some say? Some say the 70 weeks lead us to Antiochus Epiphanes 4. Antiochus Epiphanes 4 comes in 168 BC. Man of sin hasn't come yet. There are literal views. If you start from the decree from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to rebuild the city in 445 BC, that gets you to about 38 AD. It's 483 years, the first 69 weeks. It gets you pretty close. And then people want to get that work back to, that's why some people say, well, wait a minute, we got to go from the decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra, because that gets us back to 26 AD. But you can't just manipulate it to try and fit your plan. So Messiah comes in about 69 weeks, give or take a few years. But it's not exact with his time. Some say that the first 69 weeks are literal, but the last week is symbolic. Now, but there's no basis to say that, other than the fact that you can't work out the 70. Some say that all of the sevens are symbolic. One literal view says you have the 69 sevens. Christ arrives. The first 3.5 years is his earthly ministry, the first half of that last seven. And that's right for his earthly ministry. There's many 3.5 year periods. And then we go, it's about 3.5 years to Stephen's martyrdom. The dispensational view says the 77s are literal. The first 69 are, you come up to the time of Christ. And then they just put a big gap in there of at least 2,500 years and say that last seven must be delayed. No basis for that either, other than the fact that you can't make it fit together unless you do that. What's important here? If you look at this and you read it and you say, what does God want me to know with certainty of this passage from 9:24 to 9:27? What do you think? Christ made atonement. You know, whatever the rest of this is, all of those are fairly wide, you know, widely held views by somebody. And they're all people who write theology and study theology for a living. Christ made atonement. That's what matters. 70 weeks. What happens in 77s? Christ comes. It's approximate. It's only off by a few years. He finishes the transgression. He makes an end of sin. He makes atonement for iniquity. He brings in everlasting righteousness. He did all of that. And it was in 69 weeks that he arrived. We can't piece that 70th week together. And then after that, it doesn't say, by the way, 7 weeks after that. Look at verse 26. It just says after that, after the 62 weeks. It doesn't say a day later or 6 years later. After that. And it's about 30 years later. Messiah will be cut off after that and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. And some say that's Christ is the prince that we're speaking of, because it was actually Christ judging. He comes in judgment. On the other hand, it was Nero whose people came in and actually did it. He'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But the point is, Christ made atonement. And it came in those 69 sevens. And I will not be spending the bulk of the rest of my life trying to figure this out. And anybody who wants to is welcome to. Anybody who says they've got it figured out, I'm running the other direction, because there's just too many possibilities here. Even when it comes to these witnesses in Revelation 11, if there were two witnesses standing on the street corner preaching, and they started preaching, we would know that it's 3.5 years from when Christ is coming. But we don't know, though. He says nobody knows. He's not set up these times so we can figure it out. He says nobody knows. Nobody knows what the time of the end is. Well, let's go to Daniel 12. Well,
question.
Yes.
Why was this vision given to Daniel?
What do you say when a child gets injured and they're crying, but you know that it's everything will be okay? I think that's what he's telling us. I think that's what he's telling us in Revelation. It's going to be okay. Do you notice that throughout Revelation, we kept seeing Christ on the throne. We kept seeing God on the throne. Throughout Daniel, we keep seeing God on the throne. He keeps interspersing it in this. I'm on the throne. I'm on the throne. Evil will be defeated. Over and over and over again, we get this message in Revelation and in Daniel. And that's what's important about it. That's why he's given the message. We need to study it, because it's God's word, and he's given it to us, and it's profitable for instruction. And I love Daniel's comment in 12:8. I heard, but could not understand. Daniel gets to the end of this and cannot understand. He's got all this times. Chapter 11 is a narrative account of Alexander, and then Alexander dies, and then the war between Egypt and the Seleucids. And Antiochus Epiphanes comes, and he's the one who comes into the temple and burns the pig, and then sacrifices to Zeus and dedicates the Holy of Holies to Zeus. And then there's a question whether 11:36-45 starts speaking of the future again. Some say, well, wait a minute, that's not even an accurate history of Antiochus Epiphanes. They're right. But there's no clear transition. It's like it just continues on. 12:2 certainly appears to speak of the future resurrection. Here's the angel asking God in 12:6. We have. Remember that angel we saw standing on the riverbank in Revelation. Well, here we have these angels. Michael is standing guard. He says there'll be a time of distress. 12:5. Then I, Daniel, looked and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And the one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, he says to God, how long is it going to be till the end of these wonders? Here's the angels wanting to know. He hears the man dressed in linen who's above the, he raised his right hand, just like we saw in Revelation, and swore by him who lives forever, just like in Revelation. It'd be a time, times and half a time. Sure seems to me that they use that time, times and half a time when they want to talk about an uncertain period. As for me, here's Daniel. I love this. I heard, but I could not understand. And that's where we are. But that's okay because we know what matters. My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel. For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. And then he says some cryptic things that I would not be able to. We've got 1,290 days, not an exact 3.5 years. We have 30 days added. Verse 12, we have 45 more days added. So here's what we have in Daniel. Every earthly kingdom will fall. We see that over and over and over. 3 times. Babylon will fall, Medo-Persia will fall, Greece will fall, Rome and every other earthly kingdom will fall. Christ and his kingdom will reign forever. First century Rome is the final kingdom before Christ inaugurates the eternal kingdom, before he comes the first time. But some see a future revival of the Roman Empire before he returns. I don't see it, but somebody wants to see it. That's all right. Earthly kingdoms will persecute the church for all of its history. That's a fact. Some see a final period of 3.5 or 7 years of extreme persecution. Some do not. And at the end, our Lord Jesus Christ will return in victory, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So that's Daniel. And when we go back and look at these beasts now in Revelation next week, I hope we're going to have much better understanding of what the role of these beasts are and what God is now trying to tell us through John in the Roman persecution. Well, Father, this has been just a glorious time to hear from you the saving knowledge that you have made atonement for us, that your Son has given of himself and offered himself on the cross to make an end of our sin, that he has come and announced and inaugurated the kingdom, and that he will bring the kingdom in its fullness. And so we shall always be in your presence by your grace and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.